Well, it's again my privilege to be among you, brethren, and let us once again ask, as we have just sung, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." Jesus loves to answer his prayer. So we have prayed, and let us once again pray and ask that God would help us as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank you that we are found in your house this morning. And from the opening hymn, the scripture reading, Lord, we have already been instructed of your word. And we know, Lord, that in the end, Christ shall prevail and he will be preeminent. And the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we come, Lord, living in a world that is laden with sin and violence and corruption. And we come into your house and we pray, Lord, that we would receive your word this morning, a word of hope for humanity, a word for direction for your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, strengthen our faith, and help us to remember that you are in control of all things. So we pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to save sinners in our midst, that you would strengthen your people's faith, and may you be glorified among all in this auditorium. We do ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask, brethren, that you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will look at this chapter both this morning and this evening. Before I read a portion of this chapter, I just want to give a little bit of background information of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was a church that had many spiritual gifts. He addresses that in chapter 12. And the church was blessed with many blessings. It was a vibrant church. It was an active church. It was a busy church. But also the church in Corinth had many problems as well. Many of the Corinthians were saved out of raw paganism. And some of that raw pagan baggage, they carried over into the church. And in chapter 6, Paul had to tell them that the body is not for fornication, but it is for the Lord. And they were so given over to such sins. And then also Paul said in chapter 2, I didn't come with excellency of man's wisdom, because they were a cultured people. And so they had expectations of orators that they would speak in a certain manner that would pass the bar of their sophistication. And Paul says, I'm not coming to you according to this expectation of oratory, but I'm coming simply to preach Christ and him crucified, that your faith will not rest in the wisdom of men. That is, your faith will not be in the gifts of a persuasive speaker, but your faith would rest in the power of God. And this church had party spirits, not like people having a party and, you know, having fun, but divisiveness, where they were lining up behind their favorite preachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And there were a number of problems that Paul had to address in the Corinthian church. It was a true church. It was a true church. And In chapter 15, Paul is addressing another matter. And there were some in the church at Corinth that did not believe there was a resurrection from the dead. Paul is amazed by this. Perhaps they were influenced by some of the Greek philosophies that were popular of that day, but some didn't believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. Some of the people were baptizing, getting baptized for the dead. And Paul had to tell them that evil companions corrupt good morals. I remember when I was a teenager, Mr. Cox, he was a man in his 80s, and we were renting from him. We lived on the first floor. He lived on the second floor. And I remember he would say things to me. And one of the things he said is that he said, "Show me the company you keep and I'll tell you who you are. Show me the company you keep and I'll tell you who you are." And so Paul says evil companions corrupt good morals. If you keep company with people who will entice you, as we had in the scripture reading of Babylon, the city of Babylon and what signified or pictured in this world's culture, if people are enticing you to evil and you're spending time with them and these are your companions, then you too will adopt their sinful ways. And so Paul is addressing this matter of the resurrection and the unbelief and the skepticism and the doubt. I mean, is there really such a thing as resurrection? And when we think of the Christian faith, I could see some parallels in our culture, especially in the institutions of higher learning. And there's so many books, so many opinions, so many studies. It is ongoing and ongoing. And we seem to boast ourselves in our knowledge here in the 21st century. We know so much. And yet with this advance of knowledge, and I would even say the perversion of knowledge, there is so much vile corruption within our culture. Men need something more than knowledge to raise their morality. Men need to be saved from their sins. And so Paul here is addressing this skepticism. And now I want you to, with those thoughts in mind, I want to read verses 1 through, let's see, 19. We'll get the flow of thought. And this evening we'll continue from verse 20 and following. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now. But some are fallen asleep," that is, they've passed away, they died. "Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of all the apostles, that I am not meet, that is, I'm not suitable to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul used to be a terrorist. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not found vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are all men most pitiable. I'm sorry, I need to read further. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death by man, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. And we'll stop there. So, with the background thoughts that I've shared with you, and with the reading of this portion of God's word, I want us to consider a few things from this passage this morning. Firstly, Paul is thinking about this skepticism about the resurrection from the dead. And you know, in the gospel narratives, we read of the Sadducees, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees were the doctors or the lawyers. They were the masters in the law of God. They were the experts. If you had a question about the law of God, go see a Pharisee. He'll tell you what you need to know. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were probably a bit more sophisticated, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They thought it was ridiculous. Come on, you can't really believe that God will raise someone from the dead and that there is a resurrection. So they had this aversion to the supernatural. And that same spirit of the Sadducees is alive and well in our day. We know it's nothing new that people would question the Bible. They would question whether Jonah was swallowed up in the belly of a whale, whether the Red Sea was parted through Moses. And so with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they will question that. And what Paul is saying here, and by the way, you know, this was a sermon I preached at on an Easter occasion. But we don't have to wait for Easter to consider the resurrection, because the resurrection is so central to the message of the gospel. And Paul here, as he addresses this matter, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So firstly, we'll consider Paul's declaration of the gospel. Paul's declaration of the gospel, that is verses 1 through 11, which we've read. And in his declaration of the gospel, he says, "I'm making known to you this gospel that was preached to you, this gospel whereby you believe." And I want to remind you, Corinthians, of what the gospel is all about. He's addressing the skepticism. And he says that in verse 3, "For I delivered first of all to you that which also I received." The gospel is not something that is made up. It's not fiction or fantasy that is spun out of the minds of those disciples who followed Jesus. The gospel is something that is received from God. It is a message that is received from God. And it is a message that is not only received, but it is a message that is proclaimed to men. And men, that is men and women, boys and girls, respond by believing that message. And when they believe the message, men and women are saved. Saved from what? Saved from their sins. That is, saved from being a slave, of being in bondage to their sin. Sin has men in bondage and corruption where, for example, children, when you tell a lie, mom and dad ask if you've done something and you've lied. And they may ask, well, why did you lie? I don't know. You know why you don't know? It's because of sin that's within you. You're a sinner. You're in bondage to sin. Even though we know what is right and wrong, we still do what is wrong anyway. Why would a man commit adultery and cheat on his wife? He knows it's wrong. He can't help himself because he's a slave to a sin. Why would someone be engaged in envy and jealousy and covetousness and have this greed for money and power, and they will do all kinds of evil and wicked things to get their stuff, the things that they want out of life? And they're dripping with all of this greed and covetousness, with this idolatry, is because of sin. And that's what it means to be enslaved, where you are bound and you are so pressured from within you, where you know it is wrong, and yet you are committed to satisfy your own lusts and pleasing yourself. That's what it means to be a sinner. And so this gospel, by being saved, that's what it's all about. And so the message of the gospel is a message that proclaims Christ Jesus and him crucified. Look at Paul's declaration. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. I emphasize that in the reading. And that he was buried, and that he had been raised on the third day according to the scriptures. As I remarked earlier, the gospel, again, is not something spun out of the minds of men, but this is something that is according to the scriptures. Christ died according to the scriptures. And what scriptures would you think of? You don't have to answer out loud. But when Paul wrote this, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah, he was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that's speaking of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Christ died. He was the suffering servant according to the scriptures. And he was raised also according to the scriptures. I could think of one. Psalm 16. It's a messianic psalm, especially toward the end. It says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And that reference is referring to the resurrection, because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, cites that scripture, and Peter says that this is referring to his resurrection. That is, this Jesus who is now at the right hand of Father, of the Father. He has been raised from the dead, and he has poured forth out this which you now see. And here, that is the speaking in tongues. And then Peter was, then he preached the message of the gospel. And Peter is saying, all of this phenomena that you see is because Jesus has poured out his spirit. He has been raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And so you see, brethren, as a reminder to us all, not that we don't know these things, but the gospel And Jesus' person and work of his suffering, of his death, and of his resurrection from the dead, all of this is a fulfillment of prophecies that God has made through the prophets of old that is recorded in Scripture, and Christ in the fullness of the time, born of a virgin under the law, fulfilled what was prophesied concerning the Messiah. And so this is the gospel, this is Paul's declaration of the gospel that is preached. And then also with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says that not only was the resurrection according to the Scriptures, but the resurrection was witnessed. You know, someone goes to court and they say, do you have any witnesses? Right. Let me see the let's hear from the witnesses. Paul says in verse 4 that he was buried and that he had been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, that is the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to above, that is more than 500 brethren at once. So over 500 people saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Some of them were still alive when Paul wrote this, but a number of them had fallen asleep. And then we know that Jesus appeared to Paul. And you know where he appeared to Paul? On the Damascus Road. I said Paul was a terrorist. In the book of Acts, we read that Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. He hated the name of Jesus. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer. He thought Jesus was an imposter, and that those who followed him, those who promoted the name of Jesus, are worthy of death. And therefore, Paul was going with official papers from the high priest, and he was going into homes, dragging men and women out of their homes who believed in Jesus, committing them to prison, seeing some of them put to death. And you remember Stephen? Stephen there in the church of Jerusalem? As Stephen was in this debate or controversy against the rulers there in Jerusalem, the Jews, and Stephen knew the Scriptures, Stephen was able to convincingly show that Jesus is the Christ, but they would not hear of this. They gnashed on them with their teeth and they stoned Stephen to death. And they that were stoning Stephen, they laid their garments at the foot of this young man, perhaps 31 or 32 years old, named Saul of Tarsus. And it says Saul was consenting to his death. While Stephen was being stoned to death, Saul said he deserved to die. He was proud about that. And then we read that he was breathing threatenings and slaughters, and how the disciples were scattered about. So Paul, who was once a terrorist, now God, Jesus revealed himself on the Damascus Road. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then for the first time, he saw Jesus, that he indeed was not an imposter, but that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was who he claimed he was and whom the apostles claimed he was. And Paul became a changed man. He was humbled. He was devastated, and he was blind for about 3 days. And Jesus says, I've commissioned you to go and preach this gospel. And now Paul, this Paul who was once a terrorist, is now an apostle whom Jesus had revealed to him. And Paul is saying he is risen from the dead. And I am also an eyewitness because I saw him. I heard from him on the Damascus Road. And so there are eyewitnesses, brethren, who have seen Jesus risen from the dead. So not only is it according to the Scripture, but also there is eyewitnesses. Another thing about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I mentioned it is central to the message of the gospel, but it is absolutely necessary for salvation. Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead is absolutely necessary for salvation. Look with me here in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witness that of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither have Christ been raised. And if Christ have not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And then he says, we of all men are to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then why are we here this morning? What are we doing? Why do we bother reading the scriptures? If Christ has not been risen from the dead, what are we doing? No, it is absolutely necessary for salvation. There is no salvation if there is no resurrection. There is no salvation from sin. There is no hope for humanity if Jesus has not risen from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying to those skeptics, to those who are questioning the resurrection. Paul wants them to realize, do you understand what you're saying? If you're believing this, then we're all still in our sins. There's no heaven, there's no hell, and life has no meaning. Everything is up for grabs. I say these things, brethren, not that you don't believe these things, but we're living in a world that is changing rapidly. And I want us all to be like Paul the Apostle. When Paul was eager to go to Rome, Rome was a cesspool of wickedness. Yes, Rome, they had the Pax Romana. They had the Roman peace, which was something that was enforced by its jurisprudence, that is, its laws. Rome was known for its laws. And Rome was also known for its army, for its military might. And so its culture with its laws and then its military might, Rome was the glory of the world in terms of that empire back in those days in the first century. But with all of its glory, it was exceedingly corrupt and vile and wicked. And so Paul speaks of the catalogs of sins in Romans chapter 1. And in that context, Paul was not moved from the gospel. He believed the gospel with all of his heart. He says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And then in the following chapters, Paul opens up man's desperate need. And he opens up what God has done in Jesus Christ, and that we're justified by faith, etc., etc. And so as I kind of walk through this passage with you, brethren, I want us, as we hear these things, as you look at the Word of God, to be reminded that what we believe, our faith, is rooted in Scripture. It is rooted in eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, and what we believe is absolutely necessary, not only for us, but for all men everywhere, if any would know salvation from their sins and from the judgment to come. Scripture tells us there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Jesus has said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so in our first point this morning, Paul's declaration of the gospel here in these verses, although we've not looked at every single verse, but in these opening verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wants to make it clear to the Corinthians what this gospel is all about, its origins, its validity, and the necessity of believing that Christ has died and risen from the dead. Are there unbelievers here this morning? Maybe you're not convinced. And you know what? My confidence is not in my ability to persuade you. I can be loud. I can be soft. Our confidence is in the gospel itself. Our confidence is in God because the gospel is God's power. It is God's power, and it is God who opens the eyes of the blind. Who persuaded Saul of Tarsus? Jesus persuaded him. And Jesus persuade every one of us who are believers here this morning. We are not the product of a Christian home or a Christian school or attending church. What we are as believers, we are a product of the powerful, explosive intrusion of the grace of God that has opened our blind and ignorant minds to see the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus. And when our eyes were opened, we saw everything differently. We saw Jesus for who he truly was. Just as Saul of Tarsus, that was a very dramatic way. And in a similar way, maybe not as dramatic, but equally true, God worked powerfully to open our eyes to believe in Jesus. Jesus asked the disciples the question, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're one of the prophets or John the Baptist." But he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Okay, that's what public opinion is. And then Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's our confidence this morning. Is that God has the power and God is able to save everyone in this room this morning. If you're an unbeliever here, what you need more than anything else, you need for God to come and to invade your heart, to take that stony, hard, unbelieving heart out and give you a tender, sensitive, loving heart that believes like a child all that God has revealed in Scripture, all that God has said about his Son, and to rest the weight of your soul, of your future, of your well-being in the hands of the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what you need. And you're not too young and you're not too old. Salvation is something that is offered to all. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians, this is the gospel that was preached to you. And this is the gospel that you believed. Now, I did mention an error, verse 20. We'll consider that this evening, but we need to consider it this morning. I meant the following verses, verse 24. But let us look at verse 20. Let us look at the resurrection explained. We considered Paul's declaration of the gospel. We touched on his unbelief and skepticism. But third, let us consider the resurrection explained. How does the resurrection work? Look with me at verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. How does this work? There's a word I want you to keep in mind. First fruits. First fruits. Keep that word in mind, because that's a very important term in this passage. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, he is the first fruits of them that are asleep. Now, I've not grown up on a farm. I don't know anything about crops and harvesting and so forth. All I know is what I've seen in movies and maybe driving by looking at someone driving on a tractor. Maybe some of you may have some farm experience. But one thing I know is when he says first fruits, he's speaking about the first fruits of the crop or of the harvest. And the first fruits of the harvest is a token of all of the rest of the harvest that shall be reaped. You may have a field full of corn. There's corn fields around here. The farmer may pick off the first fruits of the corn and say, I want to sell this in the market, in Peddler's Village, maybe, I don't know, in the market. And this is what I have. This is the produce. This is what it looks like. And they look at it and they say, sure, bring over your product. So what he showed in the marketplace is the first fruits of what he's going to bring. He's going to bring bushels and bundles and drive a big truck there, and he's going to set up a stand, and he's going to bring the rest of his harvest so he can sell and make income. But the first two were the first fruits. And so when you think of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, Christ, when he rose from the dead, he rose as a forerunner. He rose as the first fruits of harvest. Christ is the first, and there's going to be a harvest that's going to follow after him. The first fruits of them that are asleep. Now, keeping that in mind, now Paul goes on to say, well, let's talk about the harvest. There's a connection there. Christ, as the forerunner, was also a representative, okay? He represented his people. And so all of we who believe in Jesus this morning, and all of those who believed in Jesus yesterday and 100 years ago and back in the first century when the gospel was first proclaimed, we all together will follow Christ. We will be part of that harvest. And that harvest is going to follow the Lord Jesus in the great day of judgment, in the last day. Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, the first fruits. And the harvest, the rest of us will be raised from the dead when Jesus returns again. And in that great resurrection, we who have died, or we who have fallen asleep in the Lord, death, the body goes into the ground, deteriorates, decomposes. But the soul goes to be with God. So that's what happens when the believers die. The soul goes to be with God. The body goes into the earth. And the soul goes to be among the company, in the language of Hebrews, of the spirits of just men made perfect. And even in the book of Revelations, those who were slain for Jesus cry out, how long, O Lord, till our blood be avenged upon them upon earth? So those are believers who have gone home. They are with the Lord in heaven. Their bodies are in the ground. But in the great day of resurrection, the bodies will be raised from the dead. And what will come out of the grave will be a glorified body. It's not going to be of the same type of the body that is now, but it's going to be a transformed body that's going to be united to that perfected spirit where there's no more sin. This glorified, perfect body will be united to this sinless soul, and there will be united in the resurrection. And that's what's going to happen in the last day. And then there will be ushered in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we will ever be with the Lord. That's how it's going to work. Eschatology in things. And so Jesus, as the first fruits 2,000 years ago, the first to rise from the dead, as our Redeemer and Deliverer from sin and death, because he conquered death. The grave couldn't hold him. He conquered death. And those who believe in him, in the great day of judgment, we will be raised and we will be with him in heaven forever. Now let's look at this relationship. Verse 21. Death and resurrection. We're still explaining the resurrection here. Death and resurrection are linked together by two men. This is how the resurrection works. Death and resurrection are linked to two men. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, the two men in view here are Adam, the first man created, and Christ, who was born of a virgin. But a major difference between Adam and Christ is that Christ, he was a man, he is a man, but he's not only a man, he's also God. He's also God. He is God and man in one person. And Christ and Adam, those are the two in view. Now, when Adam all died, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, death came into the world and death passed to all men. And that's why people die today. You know, when you think of what happened in Paris, the tragedy, is horrific. And such atrocities are common in the human experience. We're only witnessing this in our day because we're living in this generation. And why did those people die? Because sin has entered the world. And sin and death have passed to all men. The first child born was a brutal murderer. His name is Cain. He murdered his brother. And it's because in Adam all die. We died in terms of the judgment. God said, the day that you eat from that forbidden tree, you shall surely die. And Adam died in his relationship spiritually, but then also physically. Eventually, Adam died. And that is why death is entered into the world. And you know, and that is why the world is so messed up. You're not going to hear that on the news. You're not going to hear a commentator speak on that. But that is why the world is what it is today. Because sin has entered the world through Adam and death and sin has passed to all men. But then also in Christ, all shall be made alive. There is life in Jesus. And you know, with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, what Jesus did, he reversed. He reversed what sin and death has done and continues to do to the human race. Jesus Christ reversed that. And that reversal was definitive, and the reversal is progressive, and the reversal will be completed when he returns. When he died, he was bearing the sins of his people. And God is a holy God. And God cannot be in the presence of sin and iniquity. And it must be judged. It must be blotted out. It must be dealt with. And that's why there is death. And when Jesus took upon him, remember, Jesus did not sin. He took the place of his people. And when he filled that role of substituting himself by standing in their place, he endured the wrath of God, which is the judgment of God against sin. We're speaking about his death. That's why it got dark in the middle of the day. Darkness covered the whole land. And hell is described as a place of outer darkness. And then he cried in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he uttered a cry. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He bowed his head and he yielded up his spirit. Death, separation of the soul from the body. And when Jesus was on the cross, he conquered death. Death is described as an enemy. We'll look at that this evening. But he conquered death. He conquered sin. And while he was in the grave, his body, there was that separation of soul and body because of sin. Because of the consequences of sin, of death, he endured and suffered that. But then he rose from the dead. Amazing thing. He rose from the dead. Why? Because there was no more sin and death could not legitimately and legally hold him in the grave. Because he had conquered sin, death had no claim upon him, and therefore it was righteous for God to raise him from the dead, never ever to die again. Having satisfied the requirements of the judgment of God because of sin, he endured that on the cross. And having paid the penalty in full, he rises from the dead in newness of life, reunited with his spirit to live forevermore. The first fruits, remember that word, first fruits. The first fruits of them that are asleep. So in Christ, all are made alive. There is life. You remember the Lazarus, the friends of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha? Lazarus died. He was in the tomb for about 4 days. He came to that funeral and they were all weeping. We've all been to funerals. They were weeping. And they say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, your brother shall rise again. But I know, Lord, in the resurrection, she knew her theology, but Jesus says, I am the resurrection. The resurrection is not a theory. Jesus says, I am the embodiment of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believes on me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? She said, yea, Lord. And then Jesus, demonstrating who he was as the Messiah, showing he was much more than a man. He prayed to his father in front of all the people that were there. And he says, I'm praying not for my sake, but for their sakes. And he prays to his father. And that passage says Jesus wept and he groaned within his spirit. And he turns to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And we're told that in the day of judgment, those that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come out of the tombs. They will hear the voice of the Son of God, the voice of deity, the voice of God. And Lazarus heard the voice of the Son of God that day, and he came forth out of the tomb. You see, Jesus has victory over the grave. He has victory over sin. And thus all men who are united to Jesus Christ in faith, who is the first fruits of them that are asleep, they too, as Jesus did, will rise from the dead. Look at verse 23. But verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ, that is those who believe in him at his coming, when he returns. That's how it works. That's how it works. Now, in conclusion here, this morning, are you united to Adam or are you united to Christ? If you're not united to Christ, you're united to Adam. And in Adam, all die. Not just physical death, but there will be a separation from God. And if you're not in Christ this morning, you are alienated from Christ. You don't want him. You're not interested in his law. You're not interested in pleasing him. Just as Adam disobeyed when he yielded to his wife, when she offered him that forbidden fruit, she was deceived by the devil. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that she was utterly deceived. She thought she was doing the right thing. It was still sin. It was still wrong. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived, which makes his sin so worse. He took from her full well knowing that he was doing the wrong thing. He chose to deliberately disobey God to please his wife, to go along with her into this rebellion against God, to do what he wants to do. Are you sitting here this morning saying, no one's going to tell me what to do? I'll do what I want to do. I don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. That's only scary stuff to try to manipulate people and to mess around with their heads so that they can come to church and listen and do what the pastor says. And so they can have control over people. There are all kinds of arguments against coming to Christ that people throw out there. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. And there is a good reason why the calendar was AD and BC, although they now want to change it to, was it CMA, Common, something, something. You young people would know that. If you are in Adam, you're going to die. You're going to die. That means you're going to physically die, but tragically, you're going to die in hell. And hell, there's no coming out. And it is a death that never ends. It's eternal death. It is not annihilation. It is eternal death. In other words, you will be aware. You will be in suffering. And that will never, ever end. And that's the horror of hell. As in Adam, all die. So you choose today. Do you want life or death? In Christ, all are made alive. In Christ, Jesus is the Savior. That's what it means. The Savior. He saves and rescue and delivers men and women and boys and girls from their sin so that a child may ask, did you tell the truth? And a child will speak the truth and not lie because they want to please Christ because their heart is tender to God and sensitive to his word. And so a teenager will keep himself and herself pure sexually and keep themselves from drugs, not because mom and dad said so, but because they want to please their Lord whom they love, whom they want to serve, whom they want to glorify. And so if others will mock them and make fun of them and ridicule them, they will have the spiritual resolve and strength to stand against all of their peers and stand with God and to serve and to glorify Him in the face of all the ridicule, because the smile of God means more than the smile of men. And for older people, we get on with life, and life has many trials. And we could be tempted like Asaph was. Here I am, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, and yet I'm afflicted like all the other people in the world, and I'm suffering, and I have disappointments and setbacks. And where's the blessing? Where's the joy of living the Christian life? Why isn't things going well for me? What is the good of serving God if I'm going to suffer like everyone else? Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to suffer anything. But the sufferings that we have will not be worthy to the glory that shall be revealed to us. And even in the midst of the sufferings, here's the thing to know, brother and sister who's weary. Even in the sufferings, even in the disappointments and setbacks in living this life, there is blessed communion and fellowship with God. The unbeliever, they deal with their problems. They drink. They'll take drugs. They go get therapy and counseling. They do all kinds of things to try to cope with the difficulties in their life. But when the believer, when the child of God goes down on their knees, and if your knees are giving you trouble, they're sitting in their chair, whatever the position is, when they go before their God in prayer, when they come with the gathered people of God in His house, and when the Spirit of God draws near and enlarges your heart, where you're believing the promises, where you see there's something far more than what this world has to offer, and there's the blessedness of the presence of God. David said in Psalm 16, "In thy presence there is fullness of joy." In your presence. David said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of Jehovah." When you draw near to God, I tell you, there is no greater joy to be known on earth. There is nothing that this world has to offer that will cause you as a believer to turn away from God and to embrace the pleasures of sin that will ruin and destroy your life. Jesus says He's come to give life, and that more abundantly. "He that comes to me," Jesus says, "shall not walk in the darkness." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who comes after me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." There will be fulfillment and satisfaction in your soul that you cannot even imagine. You cannot get it from anything that this world has to offer. And not only that, your sins will have been judged. Jesus will be the forerunner for you. And if you die now before He comes, your soul will go to be with God in heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, it is well with your soul. It is well. And when He comes again, we will be reunited, soul and body, and to be with Him forever in glory. What choice will you make this morning? As Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You want to be in Adam? You want to stay in Adam? Or would you have life in Christ? I urge you to come to Christ. Choose Jesus. Yes, I know we know. I know our theology. No man can choose. But God can cause you to choose. Pray that God will turn your heart, and I urge you, come to Christ. Turn to Jesus. Let Jesus change your whole mindset and your whole perspective and attitude of life. Ask Jesus to deliver you from the bondage of your sin. Ask Jesus to save you, to open your eyes. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in prayer. But seek Him until you find Him. Because He must reveal Himself to you, and He will. He says, all that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus rose from the dead. He is the hope for all of us. May we come to Him in faith this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, which is so clear, the word of the gospel. And we do pray that You would glorify Yourself in our midst, that You would open up the eyes of the blind, that You would turn men and women and boys and girls to the Lord. We pray for Your people that You would help us to be encouraged and that we would not lose heart when we think of the troubles of life, the things that are happening in this world, to know that there is the great resurrection when the new heavens and new earth will be ushered in. But to know until then it is well with our souls. Lord, help us to rejoice in our salvation and to rejoice in God our Savior. Our Father, we ask that You would work upon each of us and that we would not leave this room without knowing You. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.